Most Holy Father, we have been considering in our study of the Gospel of Mark many aspects of salvation. Father, again and again, our eyes are directed upon the wonderful, wonderful grace of God, that everything that we have is all grace. In our last study, we have come face to face with the fact that already in this life, there is so much that we can enjoy. Oh yes, Father, we know that it's not as the world would see it, but it is altogether related to Thy grace as Thou hast showered, as Thou hast lavished Thy blessings upon us. Father, we pray that we may take hold of these truths and that we may see them applied in our lives, that we may find our rejoicing in Thee, not in the things of this world. And now, Father, we pray that Thou will bless us as we go on in our study. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. In our study of Mark chapter 10, we came to that verse where Jesus is indicating the blessings that come to those who have forsaken this world and all the blandishments, all the enticements, all of the normal things that this world can provide, rejecting all of this for the sake of the kingdom of God. And Christ has used an illustration of someone who has really gone all the way, Someone who has left house and brethren and sisters and father and mother or wife or children or lands for the sake of Christ and for the gospel's sake. What about him? What does he receive? And we saw that in this time, he is to receive 100-fold. Actually, the number 100, if it has any spiritual dimension to it at all, signifies the completeness of whatever is in view. You remember the 100 sheep signified the completeness of all believers. The 1,000 generations of Psalm 105, again the number 100 times 10, signified the completeness of God's love, or the God's love on the completeness of all believers. It is the completeness of God's plan. And in the completeness of God's plan, he is saying that there is tremendous blessing that we receive in this time. We saw that the houses we receive now do not relate to houses of wood and stone and concrete and glass and aluminum, but it is a house that is infinitely more precious. It is the house who is God himself. The house who is God himself. To be in Christ, to have the Lord as our eternal habitation. What a tremendous, what a wonderful blessing this is. We are completely secure. We are safe. We are at rest. We, spiritually speaking, have everything that we could desire. And then Christ went on and talked about brethren and sisters and mothers and children. What did that have to do with? And we saw that that related to the fact that we have entered into a new family. We may have been ostracized from our blood-related family. We may find that we cannot be close to them at all anymore because, and there's a real reason for this, we have left the kingdom of, or the dominion of Satan and have been translated over into the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. But in the new family that we have entered into, we have friends, we have those who are as close to us as any blood relative. There is a love that exists or that should exist. If there are only very few believers, it may mean that it's only one other individual. If it is a little larger circle of believers, then it may involve more than just one individual. But whatever it is God's provision for us so that indeed we are a member of a family of believers. And then we talked about lands. We would also receive lands and the and the wonderful land that we receive when we are saved, and it is already a present reality, is the promised land. It was typified by the land of Canaan, and it is pointing to the kingdom that we have entered into when we have become saved. We are citizens of that kingdom. We are enthroned as kings within that kingdom. And that is the land that we have entered into. And that land will come into sharp focus and full fruition in the new heaven and the new earth, when we will be the inheritors of the new universe. We will be with Christ the owners of this new universe. But then we came to that very surprising statement in Mark 10, verse 30, with persecution. We will receive all of these blessings of God and the fellowship of believers and the fact that we have entered into the kingdom of God, citizenship of God with God, but you can expect persecution. Now, why is it that we can expect persecution? Because we have become aliens in this world. God is absolutely honest with us. He is not painting a picture that is biased in any way. He is dramatizing exactly where truth is. When we become saved, when God becomes our eternal habitation, it means that we have left the dominion of Satan and entered into the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore we have become enemies of Satan. And in a real sense, therefore, are enemies of all that Satan rules over, enemies of all of those who are slaves of Satan. Because most of the peoples of this world are slaves of Satan, and everybody is, until they become a child of God. Therefore, most of the people are our enemies. It is true, of course, that they don't go around with guns pointing at us constantly, ready to stick us with a knife. The world is not quite that bad ordinarily, although there are times when it can be that way. We could be living in a dictatorship where to confess Christ means that we're going to be hauled off to prison, and from there we may end up in a concentration camp to die in, or we may may lose our life in the next several days. This can also happen. This is normal for the believer to expect. But even in a land such as ours, where we are very tolerant of many gospels and many religions, nevertheless, if we truly confess Christ and stand for Him, we are going to find persecution. It may not be of a bloodletting sort, but nevertheless, there will be persecution. It can be our own family, our husband, our wife, our children, our own church, members of our own church that might persecute us. It may be our neighbors. We may be spoken of in an unkind fashion. We may be criticized. We may be declared to be religious fanatics. We may find that persecution comes in all kinds of shapes and colors and descriptions, but whenever it does come, we should not be surprised. We should realize that this is normal for the believer. And that is why Jesus declares that in John 16, verse 33, in the world you will have tribulation. In Matthew chapter 5, in the Beatitudes, where Jesus is outlining so very beautifully the characteristics of those who are saved, he says in verse 10, and note these verses carefully. These are for our encouragement and for our enlightenment. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. When men revile you, when your friends say unkind, slighting remarks about you, don't take it personally. Don't become embittered against them. Don't react. Don't take the bait and get an argument going. Just consider the source. Remember. Remember that anyone who is unsaved does not understand what it means to be a child of God. Remember that anyone who is unsaved does not understand what eternal life is. And on the one hand, they are very covetous, that deep in their heart, in some degree, they wish that they could have that serenity that you have, and yet they don't want it on your terms or on the terms of the gospel. They could care less if they would have to have it on the terms of the gospel. But yet, in another sense, they envy that the fact that you have found some ultimate answers for your life. But more than that, you and I, as we stand for Christ and are witnesses of Christ, are a constant reminder to the world and to our unsaved friends. There is a God in heaven that mankind has to answer to. There is a judgment day coming. Even though they don't think of all these things consciously, yet subconsciously, deep in their hearts, they know this is true. And the fact that we are there reminds them of this. Do you remember in Revelation 11, it talks about the two witnesses being killed? And incidentally, in that statement, where do their bodies lie? Their bodies lie in that great city, which is allegorically or spiritually called Sodom and Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. Well, now the Lord was crucified outside the gates of Jerusalem. And Jerusalem is a common figure in the Bible of the body of believers, the corporate body of the believers, as well as the eternal body of believers, depending on the context. But in this particular context, Jerusalem, the city where the Lord was crucified, would be a picture of the corporate body of believers. And now it has become Sodom and Egypt. Sodom means that it has become altogether adulterous. It has gone after other gospels. Egypt indicates it has gone back into bondage to sin. And the implication is very strong that it is the church that will do most to make sure that the true gospel is silenced. The killing of the two witnesses, I believe, can be shown to be the fact that ultimately, when the final tribulation period begins, the true gospel will be silenced. And then do you remember what it says in Revelation 11? Insofar as the rest of the people, we read in verse 10, "And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them," that is, over the bodies of the two witnesses, over the fact that the true gospel, the gospel of hell and damnation and the grace of God, and it's only by God's grace we can be saved, and so on, that it has been silenced. "And they'll rejoice over them and make merry and shall send gifts one to another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwell on the earth." Now, as we share the gospel with the unsaved of the world, are we a torment to them? Of course we're a torment to them. Here is an individual who's going along and he feels so he feels like he really has answers for his life, and now you come with the gospel and suggest to him that he is still subject to eternal damnation. Well, who wants to have that kind of information? Who wants to become uneasy with that? When we start talking about the character of the gospel, that we have to deny ourselves and throw ourselves on the mercies of God and admit our spiritual bankruptcy, what person with any reasonable degree of self-respect would come to that kind of state in his philosophical thinking? Nonsense. He's not about to come to that point. This is crazy what you Christians are talking about. And yet they sense there is an element of truth there. They know that you Christians have an answer. And so we are a torment to them. And they're only going to be happy when they can be silenced. I remember years ago when I was a member of one of the service clubs, whenever I could, I tried to witness to those with whom I ate lunch. And time after time it would happen, and let me just state one occasion. It was during the Christmas season, and the speaker was dealing with at least some element of the Christmas story, And I seized upon this as an opportunity to talk to someone next to me about it, a very elderly man, a man that I was concerned about. Someday he's going to die. He still does not know Christ. And I very gently began to press upon him just a little bit the claims of Christ. And his rejoinder came very sharply. "Look, I don't mind being a friend of yours. I don't mind that you belong to this club. But I don't mind if we talk about anything, but please, please, don't you dare talk to me about your religion." The very fact that I would dare witness to him was a torment to him. I remember years ago I was dealing with a family, really praying for them and really encouraging them in the Christian way, and they seemingly were very interested, because again and again when we would visit, they would bring up the subject of Christ and so on. And finally one time I said to them, "I am praying for you that God will give you no rest until you find rest in the Lord Jesus Christ." And they were very upset and very critical. They said, "Please, don't you dare pray for us this way." And effectively their response was, "We believe that because of our good works, we believe because of the good moral life we have been living, we will take our chances with God. We believe that God is going to look upon us very favorably." And as soon as the gospel got too close, then they were very upset. And so we can expect persecution. But when we are persecuted, let us follow in the shoes of the Lord Jesus Christ. We read in 1 Peter chapter 2, that when he was reviled, he reviled not again. When people call us names, when they slander us, when they vilify us, we are to rejoice. Oh, we're not to rejoice in a miserable kind of a way. We're to rejoice that we have been counted worthy of the Lord to bear some of the same kind of reviling that the Lord did bear. And may it never be that we lash back and say, "Well, yes, but what about your family, and what about this or that in your life?" May it never be. If anything, when we are persecuted, when we are slandered, let's listen carefully. Maybe there is an element of truth in what is being said. None of us walk perfectly before God, and maybe God is using them to give us an insight as to some weakness that still exists in our life. And then we can thank the Lord that we now understand a little bit more clearly where we have to crucify the flesh. In any rate, let us thank the Lord that we too can walk in the shoes of the Lord Jesus. In the measure that we lay down our lives on the altar of service, as we live out our life, we can expect persecution. This is very, very evident in what Christ is teaching here. Well, then we come to the last phrase. What other blessing is there that comes upon us as we have been one of the most diligent in working for the Lord, in laying down our lives on the altar of service? And notice in verse 30, in the last phrase of Mark 10, we read, "And in the world to come, eternal life." Eternal life. Well, eternal life is that marvelous blessing of God's grace that comes to anyone and everyone who has been saved. Whether they have been saved in the closing minutes of their life, or whether they were saved early in their life, whether they worked with tremendous diligence for the Lord throughout their life, or whether they were believers who were not quite as careful in serving the Lord, if we have become born again, the common denominator for all of us is the gift of God's grace, eternal life. Now, it's interesting that it says, "in the world to come, eternal life." Does that imply a contradiction? Because when we look at John 5:24 or John 10:28, it says there that believers already have eternal life. Then how can it be that it says, "and in the world to come, eternal life"? Well, there is no contradiction, of course. It is true that we already have eternal life, and that eternal life that we have received is in the fact that we have been given our resurrected souls from the moment that we were saved. In that department of our life, we already have eternal life. That is the reason that physical death is not an enemy any longer. Physical death is not really death. Oh, true, it is a separation of soul and body. But in our soul, we were given eternal life at the moment we were saved. And we simply leave our body and change residency and go to live and reign with Christ in heaven. That's eternal life that we have already received. But when Christ came to save us, He did not come to save only our souls. He came to save us as complete personalities. When Adam and Eve were created in the image of God in the Garden of Eden, they were not created as spirit beings. They were created with bodies as well as souls. And before they fell into sin, they were perfect before God, both in body and soul. Now, therefore, our salvation is not complete until we also receive eternal life in our bodies. And that is why we look so patiently for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the reasons, at least, it is that we are going to receive our resurrected bodies. Our resurrected bodies, which will be eternal bodies. They will have been given eternal life, even as in our soul existence we have eternal life. And from that point on, in every sense of our being, in every aspect of our being, we have eternal life. That is the end product of the fact of salvation. And this is totally a gift of God's grace, and it bears no relationship to anything that we have done. That is the reward that we await, eternal life. Remember again in Matthew 5, when we were looking at the Beatitudes, there it says in verse 12, speaking of those who were reviled, those who were persecuted, "Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven." What is the reward in heaven? Everything that goes with salvation, and that includes the fact that we are in Christ and that He is in us and that we have eternal life and that we are joint heirs of everything that Christ obtains. This is the reward for the believer, and it is a great and glorious reward. Now earlier in our last study, I mentioned crowns, and before we close this study on this matter of what we receive a hundredfold and so on, I would like to spend just a few minutes looking at these crowns. What does God really mean in 1 Peter chapter 4, for example, where we read, or 1 Peter chapter 5, when he says to those who have oversight over the flock of God, "Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre," that is in order to earn for yourself the things of this world, "but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away." What is that crown of glory? And when we look at 1 Peter, where is it? 2 Timothy chapter 4, there we read in verse 8, "Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord the righteous judge shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing." What does God mean by this kind of language? And then, of course, we can also look at Revelation chapter 2, I believe it says in verse 10, it talks about a crown. What do we read there? In there again, it's a crown of life. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. Well, when we look at these verses, we're going to see that they deal entirely with salvation. Let's look at 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. Is it based on works of any kind? Notice the next phrase. And not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. And that, of course, would have to include every believer. The crown of righteousness we receive is simply that now we are in Christ totally. We receive our resurrected bodies and our righteousness is complete in every sense of the word. No longer is there any sense in which we have to crucify the flesh and its desires and so on. Well, in our next study, we'll look briefly at this crown of glory that we read in 2 Peter chapter 4, or 2 Peter chapter 4, and then we'll go on in Matthew chapter, or Mark chapter 10. Until then, may the Lord richly bless you.